Okay, Brother Jeremy, come right on ahead. All right.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's again a pleasure to be with you to participate in this missions conference. And if you've not heard it yet, yes, my wife and I are French, okay? So you'll in the presentation, you'll probably hear again that accent. Everywhere we go, people tell us, don't lose that accent. It's so nice to hear. But we try hard not to have that accent. We try to improve our English. But through the presentation that you're about to see, it's going to take you through a journey in the country of France. It'll present the country, give you some facts on the geography, the people, and on the different religious beliefs in the country of France. And then also present the ministries that my wife and I, Lord willing, we'll be involved in as we go back to France. Right now we're on deputation. We're visiting churches, trying to raise support in order to go back to France. We've been on deputation for a little over a year and a half now, and we're at 30%. And we're aiming, praying to be back in France by the end of next year. The theme in our presentation, as you'll see, is the lighthouse, and you've seen that probably on the display table. But that's because of the verse that we chose for our ministry. It's found in John chapter 12 and verse 46. Christ says, I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And our goal is to bring light to the country of France. And so after that, this presentation, I'm sure that you'll have learned a lot more about the country. But if you still have some questions about the country or about the ministries that we're going to be involved in, come and see us. Please come and see us at the end of the service. We'll be at our display table, and we'll be glad to answer all the questions that you might have about the country of France.
From the sunny shores of the island of Corsica in the Mediterranean Sea, to Normandy and its windy beaches, from the D-Day high cliffs to the colorful wheat and lavender fields of the countryside, France offers a variety of sceneries which attract millions of tourists each year.
And as you finish your shopping, you will catch a smell of freshly baked bread that will take you to the boulangerie.
There, you will be able to choose between several types of bread, including the world famous baguette.
Even though the French are known for their fine cuisine, they enjoy simple things such as a piece of bread with one of the 360 cheeses France offers.
And before you get out, you will not resist the temptation of buying one of these delicious pastries.
France is a country of art, culture, and history. Your journey there will show you centuries of architectural marvels.
France is definitely the country of castles, from the Middle Ages to the Renaissance era.
As you visit these castles, cathedrals, and museums, you will learn more about the country of France and its people.
Our visit of France will not be complete without Paris, the city of light, with the Eiffel Tower and the Arc of Triumph. France is also the birthplace of a lady that is dear both to the French and Americans, Lady Liberty.
France is a country of long history, and because of its many natural resources, France was invaded many times, starting with Julius Caesar and ending with the German invasions.
The scars of wars are still present in the hearts and memories of the French people.
France is a country of 62 million people, co-founder of the European Union, along with its former enemy, Germany.
France shares borders with Belgium, Luxembourg, and Germany to the north, Switzerland and Italy to the east, Andorra, Monaco, and Spain to the south.
With over 547,000 square kilometers of land, 92 territories in North and South America, the Caribbean, Southern Indian Ocean, Pacific Ocean, as well as Antarctica, France is about the size of Texas.
The ethnic groups in France are of Celtic, Latin, German, Slavic, African, and Indo-Chinese backgrounds. France is now a multicultural country.
The official language is French, of course, even though we have rapidly declining regional dialects.
French people are proud of their language, which is spoken in over 50 countries around the world.
France is a highly urbanized country, with 3/4 of the population living in the cities.
Paris is the largest metropolitan area, with 11.5 million people living there.
Lyon, the second largest, totalizes a population of 1.6 million.
The official currency is the euro since the 1st of January 2002.
Like many European countries, France is an expensive country to live in. In 2006, the average per gallon of gasoline was over $6.30.
France is also a country of high technology, and I'm not talking about that tractor, but the 59 nuclear power plants in France produce 75% of the electricity in the country.
France is also at the head of the European Space Agency and co-builder of the supersonic plane, the Concorde.
French people love speed. In fact, the French high-speed train, TGV, has a record speed of 320 miles per hour.
France is also a highly industrialized country. It is Europe's second largest and world's fourth behind USA, Japan, and Germany. Up to 83% of the French people will claim to be Roman Catholics, although they rarely go to church. Protestants represent 2%, and even though the Jewish population in France is the fourth largest in the world, they only represent 1% of the French population. The Islamic population is rapidly growing in Europe, and France they represent 10% of the French people. Unaffiliated groups represent 4%, among which the Independent Baptists represent 0.02%. There once was an outstanding evangelistic thrust in France, but it was only until 1820 that the first Baptist church was founded in the northern city of Normandy.
There are about 150 Baptist churches in France that are members of the Protestant Federation, which is a liberal group.
There are only 60 to 70 Independent Baptist churches, averaging 30 members, and most of them are still under the ministry of a missionary or without a pastor.
Those who do have a national pastor struggle to support him, forcing these pastors to work secular jobs as well.
Altogether, there are about 13,000 Baptist believers in the country of France.
In the 16th century, 13% of French people were born again believers, but under persecution and other influences, France was plunged into darkness. These influences are Catholicism, humanism, Oriental religions, Islam, and various cults.
There are 62 million souls that need to be reached with the gospel of Christ. There's an enormous task ahead of us. Hi, we are Germany and America Blair, and the Lord has called us to bring light to the country of France.
We are both missionary kids born and raised in France, and thus beneficiate of French citizenship.
Our home church in Rochelle, Illinois, has sent us back as missionaries to our home country.
And God led us to be sent through that strong mission.
Our future ministry is based on a team effort. Primarily, we'll be involved in church planting in the city of Amiens. The city of Amiens is located an hour and a half north of Paris, the capital. It is a large city with a population of 160,000. It is also a youthful metropolis because of its large university. Sadly, the Catholic influence is still very present in that area of France, and there is no Baptist church there.
Our goal is to bring the people of Amiens to salvation and to establish them as an independent fundamental Baptist church. This will be done by personal witnessing, but also by tract distribution. In France, we still have the legal right to give them out in the streets, but also to place them in mailboxes. We also have the opportunity to have a display table on open-air markets. This will also be done by teaching the Christians to follow the Word of God by being baptized and being involved in the church ministries.
Our co-workers are Carrie and Susan Abbott, missionaries with Beyond the Mind. They have been working in France since 2001 and are now struggling to reach the people of Amiens waiting for our return. Carrie is also a missionary kid born and raised in France. The second part of the ministry will be to be involved in training nationals for the ministry in France.
And the things that God has heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2.
That is precisely our goal through the IPDL. The IPDL has been training pastors and missionaries for the French-speaking world since 1969.
It's a small, independent, fundamental Baptist institute located 35 miles west of Paris. It is placed directly under the authority of independent Baptist churches in France that are in partnership with the school.
Our goal is to give others the same training we have received from the IPDL, and to give also to churches the opportunity to have a pastor that is sound in doctrines. And this is part of the church planting process. Before coming to the U.S., I was teaching several courses there in the help of the office work, and will continue in those areas.
We would also like to be involved in other needy areas, such as promoting the school and helping churches by sending students on extension.
Our co-workers are Bernard and Lisa Blair. These are my parents. My dad is French and my mother American. They are all missionaries with Baptist Mission and have been serving here since 1972. Besides being a church planter, my father is also the director of the school.
Thirdly, we will also be involved in reaching the youth through camp ministries.
Camp Rainbow is located in southern France by the Pyrenees Mountains, and no, it's not this beautiful castle on the shores of this river.
In fact, the main building used to be an old farm, and with the help of Christians in the States and in France, this is what it looks like today.
It can welcome up to 40 campers for a 2-week session. And there are 2 sessions for summer.
We have been active in this ministry, first as campers ourselves, but also as counselors.
Our goal through this ministry is to reach the youth with the gospel of Christ, but also to give them the biblical help for their everyday problems. We would like to help them grow spiritually by teaching them how to build their convictions with the Word of God. And of course, encourage them to love and to serve God.
Our co-workers are Tim and Elizabeth Knickerbocker. These are my parents. My father is American and my mother is French. They are also missionaries with EWM and have been in France since 1971. My father is an itinerant evangelist, a church planter, and a camp director.
These 3 ministries are vital for one another. As church planters, our goal is to start a church and to leave it in the hands of a national pastor, to make sure that they receive the proper training we need to be involved in training them through the IBDL to make sure that young men are surrendered to God's call and come to the IBDL for their training. We need to reach them through camps. This is all part of the church planting process.
This work can only be done with the help of co-workers in France, but also here in the States. Please consider joining our team for prayer and financial support so that the light of Christ will shine once again in France.
We are ready to go. We have the language, we have the culture, and we've already been on the field. So please help us bring light back to the country of France. Thank you for your time and for the opportunity to present our word in our France. Please make sure to take one of our prayer cards and pray for us.
Amen. Well, it'd be nice to hear more, but we have to stop for the moment. Brother Al Paraki, will you come and minister to us in song? Thank you.
The moment we surrender our life to Jesus Christ, we think less of ourselves. We think more of others, of other people, to bring them to the Lord. And this is the message of the song I would like to share with you this evening.
That I may live like me.
Thank you, Jeremy, for that report, and Damaris. Very nice, very nicely done. It's our privilege to welcome Pastor Dan Hufstetler to our pulpit tonight. He's with Grace Baptist Mission. Oh, yes, those children are dismissed. Our brother's with Grace Baptist Mission, which is a mission begun by Inner City Baptist Church and associated with the seminary where we go. He's actually working at the seminary and on the staff there with Pastor Doran, Dave Doran, and the other staff there. And but eventually, he and his wife would like to get just as quickly as they could back to Kenya and Africa to plant churches and train pastors there. So our brother's going to come and bring us a good word. I know he gave us some this morning from the word, and it was very helpful. And we look forward to what he has tonight. Brother Dan, thank you.
Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. My wife could not be here this evening, and my two children. My wife's name is Angela. Lord willing, she'll be here in a night or two. She's struggling with a cold. We were both in Kenya last week and spent a lot of time on the airplane. And so I had a cold on the way there, and I gave it away while I was there to her, and I'm just getting over it. And she caught my cold and is dealing with it now. So appreciate your prayers for her. She's trying to keep track of two little ones and manage her cold. And so she's a busy young lady right now. I think I could still say young. I'm sure she would appreciate that. Yes, of course. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10 tonight. We'll look at a passage here, Matthew chapter 10. I'm sure I'll tell you a little much more about my family and Kenya and our future, Lord willing, ministry in Nairobi, Kenya, which is the capital of Kenya, which is on the eastern side of Africa, East Africa. So I'll wait to tell you more about that for a later time. But tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 40. I'm going to read those verses, and I'm going to ask a question after we read those verses, and we're going to meditate on that a little bit tonight. So Matthew 10, 24 through 39, really. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The question I'd like to ask tonight is, are you a disciple of Christ? Now, this passage is dealing with discipleship, what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Christ. And I have a hunch I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but sometimes the choir needs to meditate a little bit upon what we've been called to and who we are as believers, as disciples of Christ. This is a difficult passage. I know as I've meditated on this passage and preached on it in the past, it's a convicting passage. It's a hard passage. The Lord does not give us anything easy here. He sets the standard very high. And as we go verse by verse and meditate upon what He's saying and what He's teaching, I think you will find your soul convicted and you will be challenged in your own walk with the Lord. And I certainly hope that is the result of our time together tonight. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Think of yourself as a disciple. Many of us would surely say, sure, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple. You know, I believe in the Lord. But let's see what Jesus says His disciples are like. We just read it. But as we think through each passage and each phrase, ask yourself, is this me? As we go through this section. You know, there were many people who wanted to follow Christ at one time or another. I mean, here is the Messiah, Judas. Think of Judas. I mean, spent all that time with Him. I mean, why did he do that? Why was he tagging along with the 12 there? I mean, there were other reasons to be around the group. You think of Demas and his relationship with the early believers and Paul. I mean, there are people in our midst who will be there for reasons other than true discipleship. Are you one of those individuals? It's helpful to examine ourselves before others do. Why did these men do this? There was power maybe involved, maybe prestige, maybe fellowship, social advantages maybe to being parts of these groups that we read about in the New Testament. But Jesus taught that being one of His disciples would be expensive, torturous, difficult, and would cause many problems. It's not the most attractive way to get disciples, is it? I mean, if you want to start a world religion, going around saying, by the way, this is going to be extremely difficult. You can expect to die. It's going to cost you your life. You get ready to give it up. And if you want to do all that, then follow me. You wouldn't think we would be standing here today, 2,000 years later, in Ann Arbor, Michigan, with a group of people who claim to be disciples of this individual. But yeah, that's exactly what we are, isn't it? So as we look through this passage, I hope you are confirmed, you are strengthened in your walk with the Lord. What does Jesus expect of His disciples? As we look through this, we're going to see about five different things that Jesus expects His disciples to either demonstrate or know or experience. The first thing is in verse 24. He expects His disciples to be humble. He expects humility in His disciples. In verse 24, He says, a disciple, that's you and me, right? It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave, notice the reference, notice what He refers to, a slave above his master. Think of Jesus and his life, the way He demonstrated this very quality. You think of the washing of feet. I don't know about you, but if I volunteered to wash your feet, you probably wouldn't be very nuts about it, would you? Now, washing feet in our culture is kind of foreign. We don't, at least in the American culture, we don't do a lot of that. I'm not sure about some of the other cultures represented here tonight. But it's not something we would want to do. If you saw my feet and you were offered to wash, or I offered to let you wash my feet, you would definitely not be interested. I have very large, ugly feet, and it's one of the things I try to cover up, and you would not be interested in that. You think in Jesus' culture, in Jesus' day, he demonstrated His own humility to His creatures by washing their feet. And remember the Palestinian life, extremely dirty. I mean, probably long, ugly toenails, right? Covered, you know, full of dirt. I mean, just imagine. Probably smelled. We don't want to get too graphic here, right? But Jesus is willing to wash His disciples' feet and demonstrate His own humility. And he teaches that great lesson. John 13 is the passage. I'll just read a couple phrases there to give you the reminder of what He was doing. John 13, 12 through 17. After He had washed them and taken His garment, He reclined at the table. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We are blessed if we recognize our position as disciple, as slave to the master, to the teacher. And we live our lives in humility as a disciple of Christ. You think of New Testament leaders. What are New Testament leaders called? We have elders, pastors, right? And then we have deacons. And that term deacon comes from the Greek word to serve, to service, or serve one another. And the whole idea of those individuals is that they serve the church. The leadership of churches should be serving individuals, people who are known for their service. not power-hungry leaders looking for attention. Sometimes we see that in the church, don't we? We see the church fighting and struggling for leadership, for power. And that's not the example Jesus gives us. It's not clearly the teaching we have. How are we serving as a church? As you think of your own ministry and as your own church, you know who the servants are, don't you? When something needs to be done, when someone has a baby, people know who to call. There are individuals who are just known for meeting the needs when the needs are there. As you think of your own life and the skills and the abilities God's given you and the ministry you have here, where are you plugging in as a servant? Are you, as you think of your own life, are you someone who you think, you know, when there's a need, I'm considering the need? Or do you see the need and say, okay, how can I get out of here before somebody asks me to do that or to meet that need? Well, we all struggle with that probably from time to time. But what is the need? What have I been called to? And how am I fulfilling the role God has given me? Leaders lead by serving in the Christian church, don't they? We lead by modeling Christ-like behavior. That's why it's so important that church leadership be spiritual and be serving others. If church leadership is given because of their age or their power or their personality or the pocketbook they have, we're totally violating the example Christ gave us, as well as the direct instruction of why we place individuals in leadership. It's their service. It's their spirit of service. It's their demonstration of their life before us, the humility they demonstrate. And Jesus says right off the bat here that the disciples of Christ recognize their position in relation to the Master, and they live their life as a underneath the teacher, as a slave to the Master. Verse 25, we see that Jesus expects his disciples to be criticized or hate. Notice he expects this. It's not going to be unusual. It's not something that, I didn't expect that to happen. Well, why am I being criticized? Why do people hate me? It's something we should say, look, it's exactly what Jesus said is happening. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Right, he's teaching, right, that we as the members of his household should expect to be criticized, to be hated, to be called names for representing Christ, for being like him. Think of Peter. Peter wasn't quite ready for that test, was he? Jesus is taken to crucifixion, and he's standing around the fire, and three different times, aren't you the disciple? Well, you sure sound like the ones who were his disciples. He just keeps shooting at him, and he's not ready for that yet, is he? The persecution was a foreign idea. It shouldn't have been, right? I mean, Jesus gave plenty of warnings, but yet our natural depraved human nature does not like to be criticized, does not like to suffer persecution, does not like negative peer pressure like that, do we? Yet we are called to suffer. In our country, sometimes I feel like we're not really Christians. I mean, we don't suffer nearly as much, I think, as much of the world suffers, as much as many Christians have throughout history. I mean, none of us probably have been beat up because we're a Christian, right? I mean, how many of us have suffered financially because we're a believer? I mean, if you consider tithing or giving your offering suffering, okay, maybe we could count that, but I'm not sure we could theologically count that. I mean, when was the last time we really suffered? I mean, we're just incredibly blessed people in this country. We have an amazing freedom that much of the world has never and still does not enjoy. I mean, in many parts of the world, if you say you're a Christian, your family immediately disowns you, right? You're kicked out of your home. Your father, your mother says, I want nothing to do with you. I mean, we can't even imagine that in many ways in our society, in our culture. And yet that happens all the time. It's happened for 2,000 years. Families, just cities, people that knew you very well, relationships that have been there for many years will immediately be cut off. And there's many tales today of Christians who are suffering in various places of the world. And hopefully you read some of that and are aware of some of that, but we can be a benefit and a blessing to parts of the world that are suffering in that way. And someday it may come to our country, to our nation, and to our towns and our cities. And we need to make sure that when the tests come to us, we aren't so soft that we cave, right? That we give in. Sometimes I wonder if that will be our role. Unfortunately, I hope it will never be the case. What does Jesus say then in verse 26? He says, you know, he warns. Humility is expected. Criticism is expected. Hatred is expected. But then he says in verse 26, do not fear them. I find that a little unusual. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Why does he say that? You know, he says in the next few verses, he says, do not fear them three different times. We're going to see that in 26, I think in 28, and in 31. As he gives us this instruction, he says, do not fear them. Why do you think he says to say that three times? I think maybe it's because we have a problem with fearing people. I think that's why he says that. He's because he knows us very well, and he knows that we fear man in particular. We fear difficulties. We fear persecution. We fear being in an uncomfortable situation, having to suffer, having to give up material possessions, having to give up relationships. We love our lives. We love this world so much that we fear what man can do to us. And as we go, especially through these next few verses, you're going to see why Jesus thinks you should not fear when these kind of things happen to you. When there's criticism, when there's hatred, when there's persecution, we should not fear. But we will fear unless we know why Jesus tells us we should not fear. Are you still with me? He's going to explain that to us here in just a minute, why you should not fear. So he tells us, don't fear. He says, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Well, does that motivate you not to fear? What is motivating about that? I mean, he just told us you're going to get criticized. You're going to suffer. People aren't going to like you. But don't fear, because everything that ever happened, all the things that were swept under the rug, all the things that were concealed are going to be known. Right? Everybody's going to know about it. Everything that was hidden will be made known. So why is that? Why will I not fear if that's the case? Sometimes you just kind of have to go slow, right, and think. Why is he saying what he's saying? Because there's motivation here. There's great motivation. He's saying the sovereign Lord of all knows what's taking place. And you may suffer. You may be criticized. People may call you a name. You may not get the job promotion you think you've got coming. You may suffer in some way that I'm not describing. But the just, loving, holy, sovereign God of the universe is someday going to take care of that. He's going to reveal that. You'll be rewarded for the things that you've suffered. You will be taken care of for the suffering you endured in your lifetime. And if we were really living in a culture and a society where we had to sacrifice family, we had to sacrifice job, we got kicked out of the only home we have, these verses would mean a whole lot to us. And you know, we kind of read over this and say, oh, that's nice. Because we don't deal with it on a day-to-day basis. But if you're living this kind of life, this is important stuff, because you definitely have some fear, right? And to know these things removes that fear from you. So we should expect hatred. Jesus assumes we would receive it, but we should not fear, because he is going to take care of these problems. The corruption, the cheating, the things that take place around us. We do not need to fear because of what the Lord is going to do in the end. He's obviously been teaching them about who he is throughout this whole process, about who the Father is. And there's a greater theology behind what he's telling them here. It says in verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispering in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. You know, what did he say in verse 25, right? He said, be prepared to be criticized, right? Be prepared to suffer. But don't fear. All the things that are hidden, all the things that are done to you in secret are going to be revealed. Everything's going to be taken care of. The things which have been hidden will be made known. And he says instead, almost, he almost could put instead in there. He says what? What I tell you, tell everybody. So yeah, expect persecution. But guess what? But the things that have been revealed to you, speak. Don't be quiet. Don't be afraid. Don't hide underneath, you know, whatever. Don't hide under whatever you can in order to avoid causing any attention, getting any of that persecution. But instead, proclaim it. Verse 27. Speak what I tell you in the darkness. Speak in the light. What you hear whispered into your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Tell them, tell other people what the teacher has told you. Make it known. Don't be shy about the truth. And we are, this is one area we're probably going to experience pretty soon, isn't it? Our culture is rapidly coming our direction and saying, you can't think some of those things. Some of the things you think are not right. And they're going to outlaw it. They're going to make you very unpopular. If you have jobs in certain sectors of our society, they're going to say, you can't have that job and think that. Or you certainly can't say it. You lose your job. And we were already dealing with some of that probably in our public schools. But it's coming there, isn't it? Some of us are going to have to make some difficult decisions. Some of us are going to have to stand up and say, this is wrong, and suffer the consequences. Why would we do that? Unless we have some motivation, unless the Lord has told us something that causes us to say, it really doesn't matter if I lose my job. It really doesn't matter if you don't like me, if I lose relationships, if my family disowns me, because I know something they don't know. That's the only thing that will keep me pressing on, that will cause me to speak those things I hear in the darkness, the things that he would have us to say. Verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Remember, he returns then to this don't fear idea, right? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He returns to that idea, do not fear. Well, why not? Why shouldn't I fear? I mean, I have lots of reasons to fear. I could lose my job, I could be persecuted, family, all the things we're talking about. But he says, he goes right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He says, do not fear those who can only affect the physical body. Well, that's I don't know about you, but I'm not really aiming to get beat up, right? Or be persecuted. I mean, I'm not really looking forward to anything like that. I kind of like a nice, easy life, right? We all like that. No, none of us want trouble. None of us want pain. None of us want difficulty. But that's exactly what Jesus says we should expect. And he tells us how to deal with it. He says, do not fear those who could kill the body. So speak forth. Tell the truth. Don't fear what they can do to your body. They're unable to touch your soul. Instead, fear him who is able to destroy your soul and your body in hell. That's who you really fear. Don't fear these guys walking around calling you names. They can't do anything to you, really. I mean, if you think of the examples in the New Testament, isn't that the way they lived their lives? It didn't matter what the Sanhedrin said. If they said, don't say this, and Jesus said to say this, guess who won? Right? They were going to do what God told them to do no matter what happened to them. No matter how many times you beat them with sticks. No matter how many times you whipped them. No matter how many times you threw them to the lions. No matter how many times you shipwrecked them. No matter what you did to them. He was going to go to the next town. He was going to cause a mini riot by saying what he needed to say. Get arrested. Thrown in jail. Beat up. Kicked out of town. Start a little church in the process. And go to the next town. That's what was going to happen. Whether you agreed with it, signed on to it, liked it, that's what was going to happen, because he feared the one who controls the soul and the eternal destiny of the soul. And that's really characterized Christians throughout time. Have you ever wondered whatever happened to the 12 disciples? You know, we read about them, and then they poof, right? They disappear into history. And we know a little bit about some of them, but this is church tradition about there's fairly reliable church tradition in much of this. Let me just tell you what church tradition tells us about the 12 disciples and Stephen. Obviously, you know about Stephen. He was stoned. James the Great, James the greater disciple, he was beheaded. Philip, the evangelist, was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified. Matthew was stabbed to death with a spear. James the Less, around 94 AD, was beaten and stoned by the Jews. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew, who went up into Asia, was crucified. That's where we get St. Andrew's cross from, because of the type of cross he was crucified on. Mark was dragged to his death in Alexandria, down in Egypt. I don't know about you, but that would be difficult, wouldn't it? If you knew that could be the consequence of what you were doing here in Ann Arbor, that you would be dragged to death in the streets, that would affect, wouldn't that affect what you were saying, what you were doing? I mean, just to lose your job or to lose a friend causes us to cower in fear. And yet, these folks went out no matter what was going to happen to their physical bodies. Peter, at his request, was crucified upside down by Nero. I mean, if you've ever studied the whole crucifixion process, I don't even like to think about it. But to do that upside down, just the incredible pain that Peter must have experienced. Jude, the brother of James, was crucified upside down at Edessa. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified in India. Thomas was killed with a spear. These are not easy ways to die, right? I mean, these men went where they knew death was going to be painful, where life was going to be difficult. Luke was hanged by priests in Greece. I mean, these believers, people we read about all the time in the New Testament, suffered horrible deaths. Why? Well, they did not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, they feared him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And if you fear like they feared, you'll live like they lived. You'll speak the truth like they spoke. People will hate you. They will hate your message. They may try to kill you, but don't worry. That's all they can do. I mean, the rest of the world thinks that's it, right? We've got a whole lot more understanding than that. They can't hurt your soul. How much do you love your life? How much are you willing to sacrifice your life as a disciple of Christ to do what he's called you to do? Again, in this country, we don't have to deal with ultimate questions like that very often, do we? I feel like sometimes we're spoiled in that way. We don't have life or death decisions, extremely difficult decisions that affect us sometimes. But someday, believers in this country are going to have to deal with that, aren't they? And we need to be the kind of people that are training young people and those who come after us to understand these passages and know when the tough times come, we're ready for them. We're not going to cave in. We're ready for whatever the Lord brings our way, and we're willing and ready to stand because we know the things he has told us. Why does he say these things? Verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." So he says it again, "Do not fear. You are of more value," or "you are more valuable than many sparrows." Again, is that motivating? Now that you know a little bit more about sparrows, are you motivated not to fear? Well, what's he saying when he talks about these sparrows, when he talks about the birds, and he talks about the hair on your head? You ever tried to count the hair on your head? Some of us obviously would spend less time, right, than others. But, I mean, really, I mean, those of us who don't even have much hair, if you ever try to count, it's pretty difficult, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of hair up there. Why does he say what he says here? I mean, he's demonstrating his intimate knowledge of everything that happens on this planet, his incredible control of everything that could happen in your life. I mean, how many of you are driving down the road? What's that? A bird, right? Right in your grill, or hits your windshield, and you just keep driving along. Oops, sorry about that. Ooh, some of us might feel worse than others, right? If it's a loud one, or if it cracks your windshield, or whatever, you know, you're kind of bent out of shape about that. But you don't lose a lot of sleep over that one bird that you just plowed through, right? I mean, you go to bed that night, and you're not, "Oh man, I hit that bird today. I feel terrible about that." You don't wake up the next morning thinking about that sparrow. You know, but what does the Bible say God is thinking about the birds? What does it say? It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." You know, in Jesus' day, the sparrows aren't worth a lot, right? And yet, God the Father knows when one of those little sparrows is floating along, right? He's dead. Hits the ground. And most of us have no clue whatsoever that little Joe Sparrow has just hit the dirt, right? But what does God think about that? He knows that has taken place. Little worthless sparrows that we run into all the time with our vehicles. It says, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." Does God have nothing better to do? When you read that, do you wonder that? I mean, what is God doing? He's counting the hairs on my head. I mean, there's got to be bigger things to worry about. What's he saying? He's saying, folks, don't worry about what people are yelling at you. Don't worry about the potential persecution and suffering that's going to come your way. The God who knows when little sparrows dies and knows how many little hairs, no matter how many of you got or don't have on your head, that person has got all this stuff under control. He controls your soul. He's got all of this, despite appearances, under his hand. Nothing's happening to you that he's not aware of. You are of much more value than those little birds that you don't know anything about. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Remember that God is in complete control of our lives, of the circumstances of our lives. If he can take care of the birds that we don't care anything about, do you think he can take care of you? That's what he's trying to say here. So we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about. We worry about the God who controls the final destiny of our soul. So he tells us again, verse 31, do not fear. We are fear people, aren't we? We are full of fear. We live our lives scared. Do not fear. Third thing Jesus expects of us, he expects his disciples to stand for him against all others. Verse 32, he says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So he says what? You confess me, I will confess you. Verse 33, what does he say? Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, many of us have probably not had the opportunity to deny him, right? Or to confess him. But yet we do every day. I mean, as you live your life and people look at you and say, Christian or not Christian, especially if you have any kind of testimony at all, people are watching your life and you're either confessing him or you're denying him every single day. The things you say, the things you do, the way you act when pressure is coming down on you, when the boss is ticked and he's looking at you and they're all watching you to see how are you going to respond to the local maniac who is about ready to rip your head off, right? They're watching you. And you have the opportunity to confess or deny him. Obviously, I think this passage is probably talking more about just the verbal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as Master, as the Lord. But in our own lives, we have those opportunities to stand for him, to not deny him. How easily are we recognized as a disciple of Christ? You know, it's not our clothes, right? It's not the things we do. It's not necessarily going to church. It's not giving money to the church. It's not some of these outward things that we like to say, yes, I'm a Christian because, right? It's, are you willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Confess him before men. The definition of a disciple is one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. Accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. That's the dictionary definition for a disciple. So is that you? Are you accepting and assisting in the spreading of the doctrines of the Master, of the Lord? What that kind of assumes a few things, doesn't it? It assumes you know those doctrines, and you're involved in the process of getting them out, whatever that process may be for you in your life. Do you accept Christ's teachings, and are you spreading them? That's what a disciple is. Don't think that just because you're here today, you're a disciple. Remember, Judas sat at the feet of Jesus for 3 years. It's a long time, sitting at the feet of the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. Yet, he walked away, right? And really betrayed his Master, who was not his Master. Number four, Jesus expects his disciples to experience conflict. Let's look at verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. You know, if there's one thing the world thinks about Jesus, it's what? Peace, love, unity, everybody get together, hold hands, kiss and hug, right? I mean, isn't it kind of the world version of Christianity? Let's all get together and love one another. Well, Jesus is pretty clear that that's not necessarily what he's after. Now, you have to understand the context of what he's saying here. But do not think I came just to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What happens with swords? They don't necessarily stay in the sheath the whole time, right? They come out and they do damage. They divide. They cut. They separate. Swords are sharp instruments. He says, I came to set a man against his father. So he talks to about these family relationships. You know, I've been born into a Christian family. Almost everyone in my family, both sides, claims to be a Christian of some sort. You know, at least they're not outwardly criticizing. But that's not many people in the world do not have that benefit, do they? Maybe some of you, you're ridiculed because of your faith. My wife has a sister who has just totally abandoned the Christian faith. And she lives in California, so we don't get to talk to her often. But just by her lifestyle, we can tell that she has absolutely wants nothing to do with a Christian worldview. We look forward to talking to her about where she stands, and she's avoided the topic with us. But it's, you know, so some of you are probably dealing with that kind of situation where when a person in a family becomes a believer, the believers or the unbelievers around them cannot stand that. The conviction that comes from their lives, the power of the Holy Spirit working through those individuals convicts and offends, and the unsaved cannot tolerate that. It happens much more, I'm sure, in other places where other religions are much stronger. But someday it's going to come. It's going to come to us. We need to be prepared to stand for Him. We need to be ready to experience the conflict that is going to come. Number five, we need to expect, Jesus expects His disciples to love Him above all others. Verse 37, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's a tall order, isn't it? We all love our mom and dad. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Do we love the Lord supremely? Do we love our God supremely? We are not often given the choice or the way to demonstrate that in an outward fashion. Why does God demand that we love Him above all others? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why does He make that demand? I mean, throughout the Scriptures, you find God saying what? What's the first commandment? I mean, if you're going to get this thing straight, you got to do this right. You got to love me with everything you have. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Jesus affirms that, right? He says, what's the first commandment? What's the one you got to know? What's the one you got to do? You ever wonder why that's the case? I mean, if I got up here and said, you must love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, you would all say, you're not that handsome, for starters. Secondly, I don't think we can do it. You know, you've got personality problems. We don't like the way you do this. That, right. It's not going to happen, is it? You guys, you're going to find some reason not to love me that way. You think I'm a maniac. You think I'm crazy. But yet God says that, and we all think, oh, that's right. We should do that. Why does He say that? Why do we believe it, and why do we do it? What's God trying to teach us when He says that? Why does He demand that we love Him? Why does He promise awful penalties if we don't love Him? I mean, remember what He told the Israelites. You don't love me, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to curse your land. I'm going to give you a bunch of diseases. I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to conquer you. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. I'm going to scatter you around the whole world because you don't love me. Pretty awful penalties, right? Why does He do these things? Why does God demand that we love Him? Here are some verses where He says this. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. For He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Revelation 4:11, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? For You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created. Why does everything exist for God? You ever heard of the Westminster Confession? A lot of our Baptist churches don't spend a lot of time in the Westminster Confession. It's a Presbyterian, Reformed, catechism confession, but there's an awful lot of truth in it that we would wholeheartedly affirm. And question number one at the very top of their catechism or their confession is this. What is the chief end of man? Or why is man on the planet? Right? I mean, why are we here? I'm here to do what? And they say this. They say the chief end of man is to glorify God, make Him famous, make everybody think He is the most wonderful person, right? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Love Him, worship Him forever. That's the chief end of you and me. Why do they say these things? God repeats this theme over and over. He is everything and He does all things for Himself. Well, short answer, this is a big theological question, but the short answer is that God is the ultimate being in the universe. He is perfection, right? His characteristics that we could spend months and weeks and years upon, love, justice, holiness, righteousness, you name it, right? He is the ultimate of perfection. He is infinitely good, kind, loving. He commands us to love Him because He's the best thing on the planet. He's the best thing there is, right? If He was not a loving God, He would let us do whatever we want to do. But because He is a loving God, He says, you need the very best thing you can get, which is me. There's nothing else out there that will satisfy you like I will. There's nothing else out there that is worth worshiping like I am. Obviously not me, right? You know, you understand what I'm doing here, right? God is who He says He is, and so He demands our worship. He says, if you reject me, you deserve the punishment you're going to receive. He loves us by trying to give us the best thing in the universe, Himself. He would not be God if He didn't demand that we worship Him. So how do you know if you love Him supremely? Are we willing to sacrifice something for what He thinks? And there are a number of passages where He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I told you to do. You know, sometimes we get caught up in this love. You know, I gotta have warm, fuzzy feelings. And we don't always have those, right? I mean, I'm married, but I don't always have warm, fuzzy feelings. If you're married, I have a hunch. Every now and then, I might be able to discover a time when you're not madly in love with your spouse. Right? You're really angry sometimes. You don't have warm, fuzzy feelings about what that person is telling you at the moment. Right? But God says, if you love me, do what I've told you to do. Keep my commandments. Number 6, Jesus expects His disciples to take their cross and follow Him. Verse 38, as we close out here. He who does not take his cross, he who does not take up the most extreme form of torture known to mankind in their time, and follow after me, is not worthy of me. That's a tall order, right? I mean, what would we compare today? If you're not willing to sit in the electric chair, you're not worthy of me. Whatever the torture, the worst form of torture you can think of, that's what Jesus is communicating to these people. He's saying, if you're not willing to suffer extreme suffering, you're not worthy. That's a big, hard, right? Difficult. What's he trying to communicate in this? To take up our cross means to prepare yourself to die. Humility comes back into the picture, doesn't it? Who's the servant? Who's the slave? Who's the master? Who's the teacher? Are you willing to take an agonizing pathway to death to be His disciple? I mean, Jesus does not make it easy, does He? We live in a day where it's real easy to be a Christian, right? Just walk down the aisle, say a little prayer, go through the tank, boom. We make it easier than that in some churches, right? I mean, those are necessary things, right, in the right order and in the right understanding. But our evangelical culture has twisted some of those things and made them as easy as possible. And we try to, you know, emotionally drag them down the aisle and trick them down the aisle and you know, give them goldfish and hamburgers if they come down the aisle and all sorts of different things that we try to do to get people to like us and to become a part of us. And Jesus isn't doing any of that. He's saying, be ready to suffer. Be ready to people criticize you. Be ready to go through extreme torture. Take up your cross. If you can't do that, you're not worthy of me. That's a disciple. Those are the kind of disciples Jesus thinks are disciples. That's for all of us, right? I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. Those are tough words. We are not worthy of Him if we refuse our cross. Our level of commitment must be willing to go to agonizing death. There's all kinds of pictures in the New Testament which we could talk about where the seed that dies in the ground, right? Until that seed dies, no fruit, right? Till something happens, till there's a death, there's nothing, there's no new life. And there's all, we could look at a number of things. Well, is it worth the cost? You know, we're kind of laying a tough standard here, right? Jesus is saying, right, this is, be prepared for this. People aren't going to like you. People are going to hate you. Don't fear. Okay, doesn't matter what they do to your soul. Doesn't matter what they do to or what they do to your body. You know, fear the one who controls the soul, right? Don't worry about what people can do to your body. He's got control of birds. He takes care of those. He knows how many hairs are on your head. There's nothing to worry about. Well, He keeps telling us not to worry, right? Because He knows we do worry. He says you need to be willing to confess Him. You should not deny Him. He says, understand, I came to bring conflict into families. When someone accepts me as Lord and Master, it's going to cause problems. Your family may not like you. Your neighbors may not like you. People you know may get offended and want nothing to do with you. But that's life. That's what a disciple of Christ is like. You need to be willing to deny yourself. Take up that cross and follow me. So is it worth that? Is it worth being the humbling ourselves? Is it worth the criticism? Is it worth standing for Him, the conflict that is going to come? Taking the cross. Is it worth those things? Is it worth all the suffering? Well, what does the New Testament say? Right? What did Jesus say? Because Those disciples certainly believed it was worth it. I mean, they did extreme things that most of us will never have the opportunity to do. Mark 10:29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, farms, about everything, right? For my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions. So there's still going to be suffering there. And in the ages to come, eternal life. You know, I was thinking over this message, I was thinking, you know, God never promises to give us lots of material things. Even in the next age. He doesn't, you know, the emphasis is not on streets of gold and big mansions and houses. I mean, you read through the Bible, you don't see a lot of, you're going to have rich coffers and a big bank account and a Volvo and whatever you want. You're not seeing that in the New Testament. What is he promising? What is the thing that he's giving to us that all these people are motivated for? Like, is that motivating you? In other words, because that's what the disciples were motivated by. That's what Jesus is constantly laying out in front of people. So there's something there that they're saying, I want that. And I'm willing to do anything to get that, to partake of that. Romans 2, 6 and 7, speaking of what the Lord will do, he will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Is that you looking for those things? Is it wrong to desire glory in the right way, in the right place, in the right time? I don't think so. Honor? I would like the Lord someday to glorify me, to honor me for what I have done for him here. That's what he's saying. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says, more than that, I count all these things in life to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Moses, you know, he was motivated by the reward he was going to receive. Are you motivated by the reward you're going to receive? It says he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was looking to his reward. Even Christ was looking to the reward he was going to receive. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ did what he did for his own glory. You know, Christ did much of what he did so that for the own glory he would receive. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. He wanted other people. He wanted you and me to see him in his glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Are you a disciple of Christ? As we've thought and meditated over what Christ has said, his disciples look like, experience, go through, think, react. Is that you? We haven't had some of the tests, have we? As many of us live our lives, we're going to have tests. It may not be as extreme as what the New Testament folks went through, but we're going to have tests, aren't we? And we're going to demonstrate whether we're truly disciples of Christ. You now understand what it means to be a disciple. In the Lord's own words, you have the theology, you have the thinking that you need to be thinking when the tough times come, when the tests and the trials are there. Do you have a goal you're living for? Is there something you're saying, I want that? And so I can put up with this. Because he knows about the birds. He knows about my head did and how much air I got on there. Because I'm living for what's really important. I'm not living for myself. I'm not living for my money. I'm not living for my house, my car, my job, position, power, authority, politics. It all fades, right? It's all going to go away. Not going to mean anything. Some of us have lived long enough to realize that. Let me close with this admonition from Paul. 1 Timothy 6:12 through 16. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach upon the appearing of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray that as we've just meditated on what it means to be a disciple of him tonight, and as we are thinking of making disciples around the world, and as we think of sending others to places in this world to make disciples, we pray that we would be faithful in what you've called us to do. We pray that we would not only have a desire to make disciples, but we pray that we would make the right kind of disciples. We pray that we would be the right kind of disciples, and we would live our lives to glorify and honor you, not fearing man around us, but living for the God that has created us, who has given us eternal life and has called us to himself. We thank you for the great privilege we have of knowing you. We pray that we would live for you and be willing to take our stand for what you would cause us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.